chapter 1 to 10 could be found on page 1187. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of love, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come.
Shall we pray together? Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him." Our Father, we praise you that you are a kind and gracious God. And so we pray as we look at this topic this evening of repentance, you would speak to us and teach us. Please show us where we are wicked and where we have forsaken you. And please bring us all to turn to you, to return to you this evening. Amen. Do you keep your Bibles open in 1 Thessalonians, it's page 1187. We'll be having a look at that together. And for those of you who are new here, there's a sermon outline in your service sheet, which you might find useful as we go through the sermon together. So it was at Germany in 1517. A man called Johann Tetzel had been given authority by the Catholic Church to sell what were known as indulgences. And indulgences were simply certificates that someone could buy that would ensure that a family member would be freed from purgatory. In the autumn of 1517, Tetzel came to the area of Germany where Martin Luther lived, and he started selling his indulgences there. And this greatly distressed Luther, because he'd been studying the Bible, and he realised that contrary to the Catholic Church, indulgences couldn't save anyone. They couldn't rescue anyone from God's punishment. Rather, someone could only be rescued by their personal trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Luther saw the selling of indulgences as a fraud. And this, amongst other things, prompted Luther to post his 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, which subsequently led to the Protestant Reformation. Now, the reason I'm telling you all this is because the first of those theses, the first statement, said this: when our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Luther was simply saying that all of the Christian life should be characterised by repentance. Well, I wonder if this is how we see our lives here this evening. If you're a Christian here tonight, does repentance characterise your life? See, I wonder if we really grasp what repentance is. If someone were to ask you, what is repentance, how would you answer them? Would you say it's being sorry for the wrong things we've done towards God? Maybe you'd say it's feelings of sorrow and regret. Some weeks on the barge, we say a prayer of confession, don't we, that includes the line, "We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins." Well, have you ever wondered what that means? What does it mean when you say that? What does it mean for us to truly repent? Just what is repentance? So it's quite a big question for us, I think, this evening. And for those of us who are here this evening who are not Christians, repentance is also something important for us to understand. For repentance teaches us about who God is, it teaches about who we are, and it teaches how we can come to this God, the true and the living God, and know him as our Lord and our Saviour. Now, just before we get into the sermon, I guess, and have a look at what repentance is, I just want to make a preliminary distinction between initial repentance and continued repentance. We'll think a bit more about this later. Initial repentance simply refers to the first time someone repents. So you could say it's the first time is when someone becomes a Christian. Whereas continued repentance is to be an ongoing characteristic of the Christian life. We're to be continuing in that action. However, in both cases, with initial repentance and continued repentance, the actual nature of the repentance is exactly the same. So as we look at 1 Thessalonians this evening, we'll be considering the initial repentance of the Thessalonians. That is, when they heard the gospel and when they became Christians. But the lessons we see from this chapter will actually apply equally to someone who's not a Christian and to those of us who are Christians here this evening. So then, let's consider, what is repentance? Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul was writing to a church that he planted in a place called Thessalonica, which is a city in modern-day northern Greece. And he'd stayed there for about 3 weeks, proclaiming to both Jews and Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, that Jesus had suffered, died, and rose from the dead. And as a result of his preaching, some of the Jews believed, as well as many of the Gentiles. Now tonight, although Kenny read the first 10 verses, we're largely going to focus on verses 9 and 10, which tell us about repentance. But before we get there, I think it's just worth highlighting a few things from the preceding verses. So have a look down at verse 2. In verse 2, we see Paul giving thanks to God. Paul is filled with thankfulness to God for this church. And he's filled with thankfulness because, as he explains why in verses 3 to 10, they've become Christians. You see, Paul can see lots of evidence in their lives that they become Christians, not least the fact they become examples to Christians in the neighbouring regions of Macedonia and Achaia. And indeed, these Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, they actually report how the Thessalonians responded when they heard Paul preaching, when he told them about Jesus. So let's have a look at verse 9. "For they," that is Macedonia and Achaia, "they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception that we had among you, and how you," that is the Thessalonians, "turned to God from idols." This is how the Thessalonian believers responded when Paul proclaimed Jesus' life and suffering, death and resurrection to them. They turned to God from idols. This is what biblical repentance is. See, true repentance involves doing two things, which are really two sides of the same coin. You can't do one without the other. So firstly, the Thessalonians turned to God. This is the first side of the coin. And it's important, isn't it? Because it means the first movement is towards God. It's Godward. So when Paul went to Thessalonica and preached to them for the very first time, they heard about the true and the living God. They heard about the God who had created the heavens and earth by his powerful word. They heard about the God who spoke and creation happened. The universe came into existence. They heard about the God who continues to sustain his creation, the one who keeps it to this very day, the one whose faithfulness means that day follows night and that night follows day. They heard about the God who created mankind in his image, in his likeness. They heard about the God who gave mankind rule or authority over his creation, that mankind was to look after his creation in obedience to him. They heard how the first humans, Adam and Eve, rather than living in obedience to their Creator, turned from Him, this true and living God, to idols, to gods of their own invention. And they heard that that is exactly what they did and what each one of us do. Rather than listening to the good instructions and commands of the true and living God who made us, rather than obeying Him, rather than serving Him and living for Him, the one to whom we owe our very life and existence, we too, like Adam and Eve, despise Him, reject Him, and turn to idols. So the first point, part of repentance, is to recognise who God is, that He is the true and living God, that there are no other gods, and therefore to turn to Him. And the second thing that the Thessalonians did, therefore, was to turn from their idols. Indeed, by implication, if you're turning to one thing, you must be turning from something else. So if I face the stern end of the barge here, and now turn to face the bow end, well, in doing that, I've turned my back on something, haven't I? I've turned my back on that end of the barge. And that's exactly the same with turning to God. As we turn to God, we have to turn away from idols. So as the Thessalonians recognised who God was, that He is the only God, they turned to Him, forsaking their idols and their previous way of life. They saw the contrasts between idols and the true and living God. They saw that idols are dead, but that God is living. They saw that idols are false, but that God is true. They saw that idols are many, but that God is one. They saw that idols are inventions of humans, but that God is the creator of the universe and of humanity. And I guess we all recognise some of the modern idols that mankind makes, don't we? The selfish ambition for money, power or fame, the obsession with work, sport, television, the infatuation with a person or addiction to food or alcohol, drugs or sex maybe. But I wonder if we see ourselves as idolaters. It's easy, isn't it, to see the idols, the false gods that others make. But what about us? What about you and me? You see, it might be easy for some of us to think this passage doesn't apply to us, or maybe doesn't apply to us because we're now Christians. Maybe we think that previously, before we were Christians, we were idolaters. But having become Christians, we've done away with idolatry. That was something we've left behind. Maybe we struggle to see the relevance that idols have for us and for our lives. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says that covetousness or greed is idolatry. So I wonder if any of us here have been covetous today. As you walk through the Canary Wharf shopping mall on your way here, was there any covetousness in your heart? Maybe you saw a new dress in a window and you desired it or coveted it. Maybe you saw a new ultra-huge widescreen television and your heart hankered after it. Did you lust at someone as you walked along? Because Paul says that if you did, then you're an idolater because of your covetousness. See, this passage begins to move a bit nearer to home, doesn't it? It begins to challenge us where we're at. But more than this, the Bible sees that behind every sin is an idol. Behind everything we do, behind everything that all of us do that is displeasing to God, is an idol, a false god that we've made, that we've invented. Indeed, you could say we sin because we are idolaters. So what might be some of our idols? Well, they're the way we wrongly try to satisfy the desires of our hearts. So we might worship money or status if these are the things that our hearts desire. As Jesus says in Luke 12, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, whatever you treasure will be your God, whether that is the true God or idols. Some things that might be idols or could become idols for us might be things like pleasure or freedom or love, significance, respect, control, peace, happiness, meaning, success. Now, most of these things aren't bad in and of themselves, are they? But when we value them more than God, well, that's when they become idols to us. The problem isn't so much that we want these things, but that we want them too much. They become our ultimate goal, our hope, our purpose, our treasure. We feel that we need them, and when they're out of reach, our lives seem meaningless. And often for us as Christians, idolatry can be quite subtle, I think. So we know that Christ has saved us, but then we wonder if he will give us all the things we feel we need. Maybe money, maybe marriage, maybe personal pleasure. So to be safe, we spread our trust between God and idols. But it is utter, utter folly, isn't it? See, the Bible describes idols as dumb, as blind, as deaf, as worthless, as objects of utter delusion. See, why worship something like this? Why worship an idol when we can worship the true and living God? You see, therefore, repentance is to turn to this true God, to seek him, to worship him, and to abandon, to forsake, and to reject our idols. And that's exactly what we saw the Ninevites doing, isn't it, in the first reading we had. Jonah proclaimed in the city of Nineveh the true and living God. Jonah proclaimed God's decree of judgment against Nineveh because of its great evil. And when they heard, what did they do in that city? Well, they turned to God, didn't they? They believed God. And the king commanded everyone in the city to turn from their evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. They were to turn from the evil. See, the Ninevites did exactly the same as what the Thessalonians did. They turned to God from idols. I wonder how many of you out here eat the real McCoy crisps. They seem to come in quite a stunning variety of flavours, it seems, including, I guess, as you might expect, things like salt and vinegar, cheese and onion, roast ham, mustard, right through to things like spicy buffalo wings. And I wasn't even aware that buffaloes had wings, but there we are. But I wonder how many of us do, as their tagline says, when it comes to crisps, and accept no imitations. Well, in the same way that the real McCoy wants us to accept no imitations, it must be the same with God. You see, gods are idols. They are fake imitations of the real God, of the true God. We must accept no imitations when it comes to God. We must turn from them, from the idols, to the true God. And this is the heart of repentance. To truly repent means to turn from God, to God, from idols, from the false gods that we have made. But there are two further things that the Thessalonians did, two further things which I think help us to understand what it means to truly turn to God. So firstly, to serve, and secondly, to wait. So firstly, the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, verse 9. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Whatever you worship, you'll serve. So previously the Thessalonians worshipped and therefore served their idols. And now, having changed their allegiance from idols to the true God, they served him instead. The word serve means to serve as a slave. And therefore it shows the completeness, doesn't it, of the Thessalonians' surrender to God. It was total, it was full, it was complete. And therefore the way the Thessalonians served became an outward testimony to their true repentance. If you watched their lives, you would have seen a change in them. Christian service could be defined as being busy on earth for Christ. And that's what the Thessalonians did. So they imitated Paul, verse 6. They became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, verse 7. Their change of service, resulting from turning to God, was clear and had a huge impact. And therefore we need to ask ourselves, don't we, are our lives characterized by this kind of service? Do you see yourself as a slave to God? Are you devoted to serving him fully in every area of life? Because if not, it implies that there's idols in our lives from which we need to turn and repent. And secondly, the Thessalonians waited. That is, they waited for his, that is, God's Son, from heaven. They were waiting for Jesus to return from heaven to earth. So the two marks that characterise genuine repentance are service and waiting. And these two complement each other, don't they? As we wait for Jesus to return, we're going to serve. We're not just going to be sitting around idly doing nothing. We're going to be serving him. So if you're someone who'd call yourself a Christian, how is your waiting? Does this mark of repentance characterise your life? Or have you become a bit short-sighted maybe, focused only on the here and now, your job, your mortgage, your immediate concerns? Maybe you need some spiritual glasses to focus you back on Christ's return. Because those who have turned to the true and living God should be waiting for the return of Christ. So true repentance involves turning to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And secondly then, and a bit more briefly, let's consider why we should repent. So secondly, why repent? Well, I think this passage gives us two reasons. Firstly, because of who God is. So we've already seen, haven't we, a little bit of who God is in contrast to our idols. So indeed, at the end of verse 9, he is called the true and living God. And that's in contrast to the idols who were blind, who were deaf, who were dumb and worthless. And because he is the true and living God, it means he is the God who existed before creation. Indeed, he's the God who made everything, the whole universe, including us. And therefore, he owns us. We belong to him. It means we're not free to choose to do or to live as we like. To say, it's my own life, I will do with it as I please, is therefore fundamentally wrong, isn't it? It's not my own life. It is a life that belongs to God. But we do see this attempt at our autonomy, our own independence, wherever we look. I'll use my money as I like. I'll go out with who I want. I'll live wherever I choose. And this independence from God is also seen increasingly, I think, in the laws of this country. So, for example, take the embryo and fertility bill that was passed recently by the government. Essentially, it's saying that, as a nation, we've decided, independent of God, that fathers are not essential for bringing up children. We've decided that it's right to experiment on embryos created with human and animal DNA. But in each of these examples, you see, we've forgotten that God is our creator and therefore our owner. And that he and he alone can tell us how we should live and what is right and what is wrong. And so because of who God is, because God is our creator and owner, the right thing for all of us to do, whether we're someone who calls themselves a Christian or not, is to repent, to turn to God. Recognize that he alone is the true and living God, that he alone has the rightful claim on our lives, and so turn from all our idolatry, whatever it might be, to him. Since God is our creator and our owner, to repent is the right thing to do, isn't it? And secondly, the reason to repent is from the wrath that is to come. So following on, we, as God's creatures, have turned from him to idols, haven't we? And God, as our creator, will not tolerate that rebellion or rejection. And therefore, he has set a day when he'll judge the world. And for those people who've not made that initial repentance, who've not turned to the true God, who are not Christians, it will be a day where they are justly condemned by God to his wrath and anger forever and ever. See, that's why Paul calls it the wrath to come at the end of verse 10, because a day of judgment is coming. And for all who have not turned to God, for all who have not repented, it will be a time of wrath. So repent and escape from the coming wrath. And you see, there is escape, there is rescue. Let me read verses 9 and 10 again. So they report how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So judgment, wrath, is coming, but Jesus, God's Son, saves us from the judgment that is to come. Jesus saves us from the wrath. So repent because of who God is, but also secondly, to escape from the coming wrath. And lastly, I'd like to conclude by considering again, in a bit more depth now, how this teaching on repentance applies to us. We're going to think about three different areas together. So firstly, I think the implications of this, firstly for someone who wouldn't call themselves a Christian. So firstly, if you're someone here today who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, well, it's great to have you with us. Thank you for coming. It's really good to see you. But I hope what you've heard this evening has caused you to pause and to reflect a little on your life. You see, the day of God's judgment is coming. And for those who haven't repented, for those who are worshipping idols and do not worship him, the true God, it will be a day of wrath and of judgment and of condemnation. So I urge you to recognise that the dangerous, the perilous position that you're in. You see, you are in a position facing God's anger because of your rejection and your worship of idols. Even if you're someone who might call yourself an atheist, actually, you're worshipping idols of your own invention. Therefore, repent, turn to God, turn from your idols to serve him and to wait for Jesus' return. Learn the lesson from the Ninevites who repented when they heard Jonah's preaching of the true and of the living God. Repent, turning wholeheartedly to him, forsaking all that you know that is wrong and that he hates. Since he is your creator and owner, listen to how he says you should live in every area of your life. Therefore, practically, it might well involve doing things that are hard and costly. Maybe like having to split up with a non-Christian boy or girlfriend who doesn't want to repent and become a Christian. But despite the cost, whatever it may be, remember that it is your Creator that you are turning to. And therefore that has to inherently be the right thing to do, doesn't it? And by turning to God, you're also trusting in him to forgive you of your idolatry and your sin on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. And therefore to be rescued from the by Jesus from the coming wrath. And secondly, if you're someone who would call yourself a Christian here this evening, well, we need to keep on repenting, don't we? See, if behind every sin we commit is an idol, we too need to keep turning to God from idols. What patterns or habits of sin are there in our lives? Because behind them lies idolatry. Maybe it'll be good to talk later on this evening to a good friend about some of these things, maybe, and to ask God to show you where you don't trust him, but rather your confidence is in an idol. Ask him to help you turn from your idols to him. As Martin Luther said, our lives must be characterized by repentance. Is yours? As soon as you're aware of an idol in your life, what do you do? As soon as you're aware of sin, what do you do? Do you turn away from it? Do you repent? Do you turn to the true and living God? Are you hating that sin? Are you bringing that area of your life under God's rule in repentance? Is there evidence in your life for repentance, as there was with the Thessalonian Christians? But what about the situation maybe of which some of us might have experienced? The situation maybe of where I sin and repent. And then I sin again, maybe even a few hours later, and I repent again, and so on, and so on, and so on. I'm sure it's probably familiar to many of us. Well, is that true repentance? Is that turning to God from idols? Well, I think, again, it's important, isn't it, to be clear just what repentance is and what it's not. As we've seen, repentance is turning to God from idols. It's a change of attitude that leads to action. Therefore, repentance isn't just sorrow or regret for sin. Those things may be good in themselves, but in and of themselves they don't constitute repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about godly grief which leads to sorrow. Godly grief which leads to repentance. So clearly sorrow and grief at sin can be a good thing. But in contrast to that, he also talks about worldly grief which leads to death. Paul here seems to be referring to continued unrepentance, characterized by nothing more than shallow remorse. So maybe the person who keeps on sinning and feels sorrow or regret at their sin is doing nothing more than continuing in unrepentance. And if that is the case, well, they're in a dangerous position, aren't they? And they do need to truly repent. But equally, I think it could be true that that person is partially repenting of their sin, but maybe just not getting to the heart of the issue. Maybe there is genuine sorrow for the outward action, the outward sin, but not repentance for the idol that lies behind that sin. In such cases, maybe the right thing to do is probably to do some heart searching, to ask God to help us see our idols more clearly, that we can turn from them. And maybe also in such cases, we need to repent of our lack of true repentance. Now, having said this, I think it's also important to remember that God does forgive us according to Christ's perfect sacrifice and not on the basis of the purity of our repentance. Our assurance depends on Christ's death for us on the cross and not on the quality of our repentance. And as we saw earlier, true repentance will be evident in our lives, won't it? As we truly repent of sin, as we truly turn to God from our idols, our lives will be changed. There will be a greater desire to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve the gospel, and a greater desire and eagerness and hope for Jesus' return. As you repent and turn to God from idols, don't be like someone I knew at school. Daniel's parents were Christians and went to church each week, and he went to church with them. But he tended to hang around with one of the school bullies and was involved with bullying others at the school. And one day I heard him boast, "I repent of my sins." He simply used the fact that he repented of his sins as a license to do further wrong. Clearly, he hadn't grasped true biblical repentance. Because if we're turning to God, we will be forsaking our idols, and therefore our sins, and not simply saying we repent and using it as an excuse for sin. So don't be like Daniel. Rather repent, turn to God, forsake your idols and sins, serving and waiting. And lastly, I think it's worth us briefly considering how repentance might apply to us as a church family here in Canary Wharf. In an individualistic culture like ours, I think it's easy, isn't it, to think of just me and my relationship with God and forget that we're actually all Christians together, that we are the body of Christ, his church, corporately. This principle of corporate repentance is seen in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, for example, some of you might remember back to last year when Marcus was preaching through Revelation. And in chapters 3 and 4, we saw Jesus Christ himself calling five of those seven churches to repent. And therefore we too need to consider together what corporate sins we may be guilty of and what corporate idols we may hold. One example that came to mind as I was thinking about this, an area where I wondered might apply to us, might be how we as a church family responded to the recent fertility and embryology bill that was passed in the Commons. I might be wrong, but as far as I'm aware, as a church family, we weren't involved with campaigning against that bill. And equally, as far as I'm aware, we weren't involved with praying about it on a Sunday or midweek. Now, we know that God cares about these issues, don't we? And we know that life is something to be honoured. So maybe, for example, this might be one area of life, as a church family, we need to repent of our hardness of our hearts, and disinterest, and rather to turn to God from our selfishness and self-centered idols. So to conclude, both individually and corporately, let us turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus' return from heaven. Amen. We'll now have a moment of silence for us to individually reflect and to pray to God in our quietness of our own hearts.